Now, we've been having a look at the first chapter of Romans. We've spent a couple of weeks on verse 1 of chapter 1, and we come this evening to verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then here's the verse for this evening. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon your help and the direction of your Holy Spirit to understand and receive your word. And so we ask now that as we turn to the background of all that Paul is referring to in these words, that we may have your help and the enlightenment of your Spirit to receive and understand and to found our lives upon him who is the living Word, even Christ our Savior. Amen. How long do you think a sermon should be? 20 minutes? 15? 25 minutes? Actually, that isn't really a very fair question, because it doesn't take into consideration all sorts of factors. It doesn't take into consideration how tired you are, and I can see someone yawning. It doesn't take into consideration how interesting the subject is, and so on. For example, in a certain church where I was a minister, I had a church officer of whom I was very, very fond. He was a lovely fellow. He was about 16 stone, and every ounce was either bone or muscle. He had a very physical job, and he would come to church very tired. And the result was that when I started to preach, he would struggle hard to stay awake. I would watch him. He sat right at the very back, and to this day I don't think other people knew. But after about 7 or 8 minutes of the sermon, his head would start to go back, and it would go further and further back, and then it would come forward with a jolt, and then at last it would go right back, and his mouth would open wide. And I sometimes used to think to myself, as I was preaching, what fun it would be if I had a really accurate aim to throw a small grape or a plum straight into his mouth. Well, I knew that he slept, but I never mentioned it. As I say, he was a brilliant church officer. He was conscientious and friendly and willing, and no one ever faulted his work, and I believe he loved the Lord as well. Well, you know, there was a famous preacher once, and a man, his name is recorded for us, it was Eutychus. He fell fast asleep during this famous preacher's sermon. And it wasn't surprising, because the sermon had gone on and on and on for, wait for it, about 4 hours. And the man asleep, unfortunately, was sitting on the windowsill of a crowded upstairs room, and it was rather stuffy, and the window was opened. And as the sermon went on so long, Eutychus fell asleep, and you guessed, he fell out of the window. The preacher was the Apostle Paul. And after the shock and upset of this tragedy, and after Paul had restored the man to life again, they took a break. They had a cup of tea and a sandwich or two, and then, believe it or not, Paul started to preach all over again, and he didn't finish until daybreak, about 6:30 in the morning. Now, why mention that? A sermon that went on all night with about an hour break. For this reason, we make a very grave mistake if we think that all is said in this letter, which could be read in about an hour and a half from start to finish, that was all of Paul's teaching. It couldn't have been. He talked all night. And in other places he taught day after day, week after week, month after month, for as long as 18 months. And when we get to a text, such as our text for this evening, we have to realize that this truth alone could take 2 to 3 weeks of daily teaching for several hours every day to unfold. There's so much here. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's so much here, enough to provide me with sermons easily until Easter, if not the summer. But don't worry, we're not going to be here all night. I'll try and make sure no one does a Eutychus on it and falls asleep. First of all, how Paul preached, beginning with prophecy. When a divinity student goes to Assemblies College in Belfast or to some other college to study for the ministry, one of the subjects that he has to work at is called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching, how to preach. And the professor of practical theology, first of all, gives the students lectures on how to understand the scriptures, how to break down a text, how to prepare sermons, how to structure them, and then finally how to deliver them. And then the day comes, big day, when the student has to stand up in front of the whole class and deliver a sermon to the other students. And then after he's done that, they sit back and they tear his sermon to pieces. It's called a crit, having others criticize your sermon. And that can be a rather humiliating experience. Just say we read a few of Paul's sermon summaries in the Acts of the Apostles and then gave him a crit to see how he put his sermons together, what their structure was. What do you think we'd find? One of the first things that we would find is this, that his first point was always prophecy. You see, Paul had no New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of it. It hadn't been written or put together. We saw 3 weeks ago that when the early church did put the New Testament together, it included all the works of the apostles and those who'd known Jesus right from his baptism by John the Baptist. But Paul didn't have that. He only had the Old Testament, Genesis right through to Malachi. And so he always started with the Old Testament. For example, Luke tells us, I think it's Acts 17, that when he preached in a place called Thessalonica, for 3 Sabbath days Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. There were 3 Sunday sermons, all on our text, the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies. And when Paul decides to sum up the content of the Christian faith, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, he does the same thing. He's about to give the great truths of the gospel, the absolute minimum of Christian truth. And he says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised the 3rd day according to the Scriptures." It's always according to the Scriptures. He's preaching the gospel about the Lord Jesus, about his death and his rising again, his glory, his kingdom, his priesthood, his word. But his text always comes from the Old Testament prophets. And we discover that as we read his sermons and give him a crit in our homiletics class. Now I wonder, if you had only an Old Testament, no New Testament at all, and someone came to you and said, "I want to know about your Christian faith and about the Lord Jesus," and you had only the Old Testament, how well would you get on proving the Scripture, from the Scriptures, the gospel of the dying and rising again and exaltation and the work of our Lord Jesus in atoning for our sin and bringing us forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life? How would you get on from the Old Testament? But you know, Paul wasn't the only one. If you read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted in one day and baptized, probably the mightiest day in the church's history, about 55% of Peter's sermon is solid quotation from the Old Testament prophets, and of the remaining 45%, 40% of it is explaining and applying what he has quoted from the Old Testament, so that only about 5% of what he says is an explanation in his own words of what is going on. 95% of that sermon, work it out yourself, is grounded on the prophets. But there's an even more powerful example of this kind of sermon structure and method than either Peter or Paul. And it's found in the words of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember that very first Easter day in the evening, the risen Savior joined two travelers, Cleopas and a friend, on the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And on that hour and a half walk, the Lord spent the whole time preaching the gospel about the need for the Christ to suffer and die and rise again, and everything he said was based on Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books, and the prophets. And then later that very same evening, when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, he told them, and I quote, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's found in Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke. Now, just say we were sitting in on a crit at Assembly College, and just say Craig McWhinney had been preaching a sermon, and we had the chance of making a comment about his sermon. I wonder if we would be wise enough to see if Craig's sermon could stand this great and all-important test. Is it based on the Scripture? Not did he tell us some good stories and keep us amused, nor did he have some funnies to keep us from dozing off to sleep, though he might have done both of those things and that would have been all right. But first and foremost was this cardinal principle of the whole Bible built into the sermon. The gospel promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But then secondly, why Paul preached, beginning with prophecy. Now I have to say that I've heard some brilliant sermons, if you judge brilliance by the ability to entertain and keep the congregation happy. And I've heard some preachers who were masterly in their command of language, near to genius level when it came to finding those lovely apt stories which illustrate the point they were making. But I've forgotten everything they said. And it made no lasting impression on my life, and it did nothing to change me. It amused me. It fascinated me. It might have been funny. It might have been gripping. It might have been moving. But today it's gone, evaporated like a morning mist, and lost forever, because it was not founded on the living Word of God. And that was the whole point of Paul starting with the Old Testament prophets. They were, he says in our text, his prophets, meaning God's prophets. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find they were usually poor men. They were usually men who had suffered, men who'd known privation and poverty and danger and hardship. But God had taught these men to submit to himself and to yield themselves to him and to his Holy Spirit. And so God had controlled them so that he was able to breathe into them his living word. Actually, Peter defines prophecy for us in the first chapter of his second letter. And he makes it quite clear that it was not the prophet who was speaking. Above all, he says, this is most important, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He means it wasn't his opinions, his ideas, his thoughts about some event that the prophet wrote down. No, he continues, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in passing when we looked at verse 1 3 weeks ago, that the writings of the apostles were gathered together by the early church to form the New Testament. And we noted that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's in Ephesians 2. The prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament, and Christ, their central, wonderful theme. That adds up to this, that our Bibles have to be central, foundational, and all-important in our preaching and teaching, Because in these writings, and the phrase in our text, the Holy Scriptures, means the Holy Writings. In these writings of the prophets and the apostles, God has spoken about His Son. Now, I can hear someone saying, but we all know that. But I say it has to be emphasized. And there are those who use the Bible and who believe the Bible, but who don't hold what I have just said to you. And we find them at two opposite ends of opinion. On the one hand, we have our friends in the Roman Catholic Church. And Roman Catholics don't believe that the Bible is God's only word to His Church. They believe that bishops and cardinals and, of course, the Pope have the same authority as the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and others had. And so Roman Catholics had, in addition to their Bibles, a great mass of teaching which they call tradition, which isn't found anywhere in the Bible. For example, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, Purgatory, or Limbo, the place that children that haven't been baptized are supposed to go, and so on. And these things are not in the Scriptures. But we saw when we looked at verse 1 of Romans that by very definition, defined by the Bible itself, there could be no successor to the apostles. They were those who themselves had seen and been personally commissioned by the risen Savior. But as well as our friends the Roman Catholics, there are others within the Christian Church now teaching that Scripture can be added to. I mentioned that some new charismatic movements have revived the office of apostle, and some of these groups are adding to the Scripture, claiming that their apostles are receiving new revelations from the Holy Spirit. And they even take the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, which are plainly fulfilled in the writings of the New Testament, and apply them to themselves. So we have to beware and be alert. Our faith is based on Scripture alone, because those who wrote it were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul and Peter and Jesus Christ Himself base their teaching on Scripture, so must we today. It's dangerous and playing with fire not to do so. And that was why Paul preached as he did, beginning with the prophets. But then thirdly, how Paul preached, beginning with prophecy. Now, this is a most wonderful subject. It's the study of a whole lifetime to discover the marvels of how our Old Testament speak of Jesus Christ on almost every page. Let me give you just a few examples before we hurry on. You have to begin with the fall of Adam and Eve. And there in Genesis 3, God is expelling them from His presence, and He's putting them under the curse of sin, and we are still under that curse outside of Christ. But God also curses Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, you'll remember that reference because you know so well John 3:16. It's Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that is the very first direct reference to the woman's son, to Mary's son, defeating and overcoming the devil. And I should point out that while the Reformed churches don't worship or pray to Mary, we still hold her in highest honor. She is truly blessed among women, our Lord's mother. And so in Genesis 3, a waiting world is told that the woman's son would conquer the devil. Remember how Abraham was called to leave his home and travel to a land that God would show him. God made an agreement, a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant was that a descendant of Abraham's would bring blessing to the whole world. You can read about it in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And then we read almost at the end of Genesis those words which were read a moment ago, the blessing that old Jacob, near to his dying day, pronounced on Judah, one of his 12 sons. Most remarkable words. Listen to them again and remember that the Lord was of the tribe of Judah, and remember too that Judah, centuries later, about 5 centuries later, became the royal tribe. No, 8 centuries later became the royal tribe when the shepherd boy David was appointed and anointed future king by Samuel. These are the words that were read. the scepter, the royal sign, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In one way it was ridiculous, absurd, that a nomadic old shepherd and cowherd, Jacob, should foresee and foretell that a descendant of one of his 12 sons should become the king and the lord of the nations. He was speaking about 1900 BC. But that is the nature of the scripture and prophecy, that it declares that the seemingly impossible will happen. And we go on through the books of Moses and we find an unhappy character called Balaam prophesying that from Israel a star will arise to herald the dawn of a new day. And we find Moses himself promising that another prophet will come, making reference by faith to the Savior. We go on and find in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, John the Baptist foretold as a herald who will prepare the way for the Lord. We find Micah prophesying that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Most beautiful and glorious words. So that the teachers in Herod's day, you remember when the wise men came, and he said, "Tell me, where do the prophets say the Messiah is going to be born?" They turned it up and they read, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." We find Zechariah foretelling that Jesus would come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We find Isaiah foretelling that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We even find in Daniel the prophecy of when, yes, when the Lord would be born. In the last paragraph of Daniel chapter 9, had it been correctly understood, it would have alerted Israel as to the time when to expect the Messiah to within 10 or 20 years. It's quite remarkable. And perhaps I sometimes think that was how that old man Simeon, who took the baby Jesus in his arms when his parents brought him to the temple, how he knew. I wonder if he had rightly understood Daniel's 62 weeks of years and dated the coming of the Messiah from Ezra's re-establishment of the temple, the law in the temple. But if we think a few scattered facts about the Lord Jesus, such as these exhaust Old Testament prophecy about Christ, we're very wrong. Why, the whole system of Jewish worship all pointed to Christ. Frank read just a few moments ago, just a verse or two from Exodus about the high priest and some of his regalia. And all the temple worship and the sacrificial system and the furniture in the temple and the high priest's clothing, all and everything pointed to the Lamb of God, who himself was both sacrifice and priest. You know, when my wife and I were about 15, we attended the same Bible class on a Sunday afternoon. I might say it was 2 years after that before we started going out, so there was no dating element in it. And we spent a solid hour for a year studying the book of Exodus and how it pointed to Christ. And then we went on for another year to study Leviticus and to see how it pointed to Christ. And I might say, when I think about all that I had to study and learn in years in theological college at university, that was perhaps the most valuable study of all. I think we just splash around nowadays. In those days we sat with our notebooks and we took copious notes, and then every so often we had an examination just to test ourselves that we were taking in the depth and the wonder of God's Word. We go on to Isaiah 53, that marvelous passage that part of which was read, which gives us startling details as to the life and the rejection and the suffering and death and burial and triumph of Christ. Before I came to Bangor, I was driving down the M6 to North Wales to visit my parents, and I picked up a hitchhiker, I sometimes do, and he turned out to be a Jew. And my mother had got me to learn Isaiah 53 from memory. And once we got talking and he spoke about his nation, I quoted to him the whole of Isaiah 53 and was able to preach to him and to explain to him about the Savior from those words in detail. And you go on to Psalm 22, which describes in moving detail the anguish and the agony and the passion of Christ on the cross. And other psalms, such as 16, speak of his resurrection. It's all there. I say again, the thrilling, enthralling study of a lifetime. But one final question this evening, with what effect did Paul preach, beginning always with prophecy? And first we have to say that the effect was in order that men and women might believe. Old Testament prophecies about the Lord Jesus are nothing less than supernatural signs. People today demand proof. Like Herod, they demand that Jesus perform some trick for them, promising to believe if they can see him walk across a swimming pool or turn stones into bread. And there's been a move even within the churches itself, demanding signs and wonders as proof of the reality of the supernatural. But Jesus himself said, a wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign. And yet for those with eyes to see and hearts to understand, there are hundreds of signs set down in black and white in the prophecies of the gospel in our Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul opens his letter to the church at Rome, referring to these prophecies, this text that we're looking at. But he also closes his letter to the church at Rome, referring to them. For his final words of the letter are these, my gospel, he says, revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that the nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. Amen. What majestic words that these wonderful references throughout the Old Testament to the Lord's birth and life and ministry and death and rising again are all given by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey. I believe we simply do not use our Bibles enough. We play about at evangelism, using silly tricks and stunts that get nowhere and have no power, when in our hands is the living proof of the supernatural nature of Christ, his life and work foretold centuries before he came, and foretold with astounding accuracy. The Old Testament scriptures, the forgotten weapon in the church's armory. But a second effect of preaching from prophecy is that it brings to those who hear and understand a world view of God's plan. You know, we narrow down the power of God to an individualism. We evangelicals do it constantly. Me in my small corner. I know that has its place. The Lord is my shepherd. It is a personal faith we have. But in prophecy we see how God works. We shift the center of gravity from me and my little corner to the Almighty. We see at times he bursts out in dramatic activity, such as the deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, or the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was God's action, not a mere emperor's. But at other times there are long years when nothing seems to happen. Centuries when God appears to be inactive, and the tiny remnant of faithful people pray and cry, Lord, how long before your word will be fulfilled, and no answer comes, and the heavens are silent, for God's time is not ripe. And then at last, as the psalmist puts it, the time is ready, and God is like a man awakening out of sleep, moving into action. And the events begin to roll, and the Lord of history stands astride the nations, conquering and subduing all by the word of his power. And when you and I take prophecy seriously and study it, we begin to grasp a long-term view and understanding of the purposes of God. And the Anglo-Irish Agreement, or the pronouncements of Charles Hockey, or Margaret Thatcher, or the regulations of Brussels and the European Parliament, they don't cause us to panic or to become upset. Not that we're complacent about these things, but we take a different kind of view. We've studied our Old Testament scriptures and we've glimpsed the lordly sovereignty of our God. And we've watched the centuries unfolding their story. And we've seen his purposes faithfully promised being fulfilled step by step in his time. And so the more we follow Paul's example and see Christ and his gospel promised centuries before in the Holy Scriptures, the more mature and the more enlightened becomes our view of this world. And we realize that God is in firm control, his hand steady on the wheel. And a final effect of such an approach is that we ourselves are brought to bow in humility and praise before our wonderful God. Like the prophets, we will not understand everything God is doing. They couldn't understand themselves what they were saying, and neither will we understand all. But we will understand enough by the Holy Spirit's help to realize that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked the hillsides around that lake and journeyed a couple of times down to Jerusalem and gathered his apostles and servants round him, that he truly is God's only Son, that he did die to rescue us from the power of Satan, that he rose to be our Lord, and that one day this old world will be destroyed and burned up and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that God invites us to accept the sure word of prophecy about his Son. And accepting it, and trusting, and believing the Savior, and surrendering ourselves to him, we can praise, and rejoice, and love and serve him, and know that our destiny is eternally in his almighty hands.